Good evening. Good evening. It's a sobering announcement. Very sobering. I appreciate those songs very much to help lift our eyes upward. I really needed that, to think about God and all His glory. That's where our minds need to be. I'm thankful for our elders and our deacons. The way you serve us, the way you shepherd our souls, as Alan reminded us this morning, the deacons, the way you serve us spiritually in so many ways. I'm thankful for that. And at the elders' direction, as we consider more elders, as we consider more deacons tonight, I'd like to think about deacons and present a lesson that helps us see the character, the work, the qualifications of deacons. Excuse me. I want to recognize what Jesus says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And that's what we're looking for with deacons, their servants. If you would open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. I want to pick up the reading in verse 17. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify, and on the third day he'll be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request to him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink?" They said to him, "We're able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but for those to whom it's been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." In Matthew 16, Jesus brings his disciples to the point that Peter confesses, "You're the Christ, the Son of God," that they'd acknowledge that truth about him. Immediately after that, he begins to explain what it means to be the Christ and the Son of God, that he's going to have to die and suffer and be raised again, as we just saw in 17 through 19. 17 through 19 is the third time in Matthew's Gospel in this section that we see Jesus specifically talking about his arrest, his death, and his resurrection. And so in this section of Matthew, Jesus is really focusing them on the nature of the Messiah. This involves suffering and involves service. It's no coincidence that the very next event recorded in Matthew's Gospel is this request by James and John. On this occasion, James and John were vying for the places of position and honor, the right and left hand of Jesus' throne. And beyond James and John, all the 12 struggled with the idea of service. They struggled with this concept, the idea of being a servant. They constantly argued about their place in the kingdom, up to and including the night before Jesus died. And as Jesus said, in the world, greatness is defined by power and exercising dominance and authority, expressing superiority. But it's not this way in the kingdom. As Jesus said, it's not this way among you. In the kingdom, greatness is defined by service. And notice that there. It's defined by service. "The greatest among you shall be your servant," shall be your diakonos. It's from this word that we find our term deacon. And so I want to note this, the terms we'll see tonight. Diakonos, as I said, just means servant. And we see like terms. Diakonos is the noun form referring to a servant. We see diakoneo, which is the verb form, talking about someone who's serving, means to serve. And then we see another noun form, diakonia, which is describing the service itself or the ministry. You think about Acts 6:4 when the apostle said, we must be devoted to the ministry of the word and to prayer, to prayer and the ministry of the word. You see that earlier in Acts 6, verse 1, talking about the serving of food. And so that's the other word we're going to be considering tonight. But having this idea of servant, service, serving in our minds when we think deacon. I want to notice just a few uses of this word. For our Gospel of John study, when we were in John 2 looking at the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee, we see it was the servants, it was the diakonos that would bring the water and brought it to the attendant of the feast, and it was in that condition that the water turned into wine. And it's just these domestic household servants. But followers of Christ are servants. We serve our Lord. We serve our Master. And we're serving one another. And we see that throughout. We notice a few specific individuals that are mentioned by name as specific servants. Service characterized their life in a way that they're called out as servants of the Lord or servants of the church in the case of Phoebe. Paul and Apollos, as well as Timothy, as preachers of the word, are servants, are ministers. And then we see deacons, a special sense in which we see this word, diakonos. They're special servants appointed for work or service in the local church. Deacon is a title, is used as a title or position beyond the general sense in which we think servants. And so we're all, as followers of Christ, should be servants, but diakonos, deacon in this case, is set apart. But it's also more than a title. It's a description of the nature of their work and their purpose. Notice this distinction. Philippians 1:1, as Paul's writing the church in Philippi, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacon. All saints should be servants, but not all saints are overseers. Not all saints are deacons. And then in the text we'll consider more later, 1 Timothy 3:10, these men must also be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach or found blameless. And so there's this testing process that would allow someone to become this diakonos in a special sense. And so I want to think about the first selected servants that we come across. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, I want to read the first 7 verses. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Some have suggested that these 7 men were deacons. In my judgment, that's a reasonable conclusion, even though it's not stated directly in the text. They were certainly specially chosen servants appointed for spiritual work. Though diakonos is not used in the context, service and these other related words we've looked at are diakoneo and diakonia. It's Sometimes it's just going to ramble on me. But those words are all over this text. Service is ingrained throughout this picture. And so perhaps we should see these men, their characteristics, their work, and their appointment as a prototype, if you will, of deacons that we'd see more specifically identified later on in the first century. But I want you to notice, when we look at these first selected servants, the problem is spiritual in nature. The need that arose was spiritual. The situation calls for more than a good administrator to head up a soup kitchen. What we see is Satan's working to get a foothold in the church. This was the first internal problem we see among the brethren. I mean, we see Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, but in terms of the church itself and the problems among them, this is really the first internal problem we see. What we see is prejudice and division taking root among these brethren, among these Christians who needed to be growing and living out the love of Christ in their lives. And that was beginning to wane. That was beginning to fade. And so the problem is very spiritual in nature. And so what we see in these men are spiritual characteristics. To properly address and correct this problem, special servants would be needed with certain qualities and certain characteristics. And so we see men of good reputation. This suggests that they're well respected among the brethren and could have an influence for good. Full of the Spirit. Again, that would suggest that they know what the Spirit says, and their lives, their character and conduct reflect the Spirit's direction, and that they're full of wisdom. You think about, again, a situation like this calling for practical insights, practical abilities to make the best choices. And so these characteristics were vital for the problem. And what we see really is spiritual service. You think about the greater context of Acts 6 through 8, where we go on and see Stephen preaching the gospel with all boldness to his death. And we see Philip the evangelist, one of these other seven men, going out through Samaria preaching the gospel, preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. And so we see the greater context of these chapters, as well as the characteristics required and emphasized in verses 3 and 5. This would suggest a spiritual nature to this role of service. And so think about it. It's not that the apostles are saying that we must focus on the spiritual work while these seven focus on the physical work. Think about the apostles. Jesus chose them for a unique role. They were to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They'd testify about the truth of Jesus throughout the world. And though this problem was spiritual in nature and critical for the health of the church, it's not going to fall under that category. Not testifying of the resurrection and declaring the truth of Jesus in that way. And so it's not going to fall under the work assigned to them by Jesus and would distract and detract from what they needed to be doing. With that, we certainly shouldn't ignore the physical form of the task of waiting or serving tables as the apostles mention. But too often, that's the dominance, and that's what we key in on, is this physical work to miss the spiritual focus, the spiritual purpose. That's what the Lord wants us to see. And just a couple additional observations. This is what we see in Acts 6 is a church selection process. The apostles instructed the brethren to select in verse 3. And the whole congregation chose in verse 5. And the brethren brought them before the apostles in verse 6. And I also want you to think about their charge and their responsibility. In verse 3, these seven men were to be put in charge of this task. They're not micromanaged by the apostles, but given charge, responsibility, and authority to get the job done. You do it. Note, however, the authority was limited to the task of which they were given this charge. And so we must see that in balance. And so these first selected servants were men of great spiritual character, and their work had a huge spiritual significance. Well, I want us to think about the characteristics of deacons. As Timothy writes, they're to be men of dignity. Please open in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice verse 8. We'll not read 1 through 7 for the sake of time, but notice deacons likewise, following up on what's been stated about overseers in 1 through 7. But picking up in verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, holding the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. Women or wives likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husband of one wife, good managers of children and their own households. For those who've served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so think about these men of dignity as Paul leads off in this letter. Is this a picture of a man's character, or is it a checklist? Often we describe these as qualifications for deacons, and that's appropriate. However, we must not view this as simply a superficial checklist to just say, okay, yep, got it. These verses provide more than a list of qualifications. They provide a picture of the character of the man who will serve as a deacon. It's a portrait of what he looks like and his character as it would specifically apply, especially to his role as a deacon. And so I think this is in line with what Alan was saying this morning, but perhaps a more excellent view of this text would be qualities that characterize the man, proving him fit for this service. I think that's what we're seeing in 1 Timothy 3 here. And that the difference between that checklist or character portrait makes all the difference the way we read this and the way that we evaluate each other for the work of and the service of a deacon. And notice these qualities and characteristics demand judgment and discerning on our part as we select these special servants. And so we must not approach this as just a checklist to stand back and say, yeah, I think they've got a... He's married. Okay, good. Be judges. Righteous judges. With discernment that from wisdom we have from God. And I want to note this off the bat. Deacons are men. This special role of service we see in this text, deacons are men. Deacons are identified as men in verse 10 and husbands in verse 12. Both are the same term indicating a male human being. The Greek word is aner, and that's a specific male compared to anthropos, which you see talking about human beings in general. And so it's important to identify, we're talking about specifically males in this work of service. But let's notice their character and behavior in verses 8 through 9. I'll read those verses again. Men of dignity or dignified, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What we see in these verses is a picture of their character and their behavior. And leading us in this is this picture of dignified. Some King James translates this grave, others worthy of respect or reverent. Dignified is a helpful picture of this. It's a combination of the seriousness we get with grave, but the dignity of the man's character and him being respectable. It doesn't suggest sophisticated or snooty with his nose up in the air, as we often use when we think of dignified. But it does suggest that he's dependable, that he's trustworthy, and he's respectable. The word points to seriousness of purpose and self-respect in conduct, as Vines tells us. But he not only is these things, dependable, trustworthy, and respectable, but he's also one who inspires that character in others. So he's the type of man that would make me want to be dependable, respectable, and trustworthy. And so he's dignified. And he's not double-tongued, not two-faced, as the NET Bible says, or he's sincere. The NIV translates it that way. And it's really the picture. Here's one who is sincere. Not one who says one thing to one person and then says another thing to another person for deceptive motives, with the intent to deceive. There's no hidden message or no agenda in the way that I would be speaking. You can trust what this person says. You can trust what they say is what they mean. And so he's not double-tongued. Notice he's not addicted to much wine. Not given to much wine, as you see in the King James and the New King James. As we think about this, we've got to recognize, this must harmonize with the rest of Scripture. We can't cling on to this and say, there it is, there's my license to go get wasted. That's not Paul's point. This has to harmonize with the rest of the New Testament regarding wine, drunkenness, and sobriety. All Christians are to live a sober, self-controlled life. And alcohol, intoxicants, affect that negatively. Think about what Paul is saying here, though. He's not encouraging a little drinking, but he's exaggerating his statement to emphasize this point. I've heard it illustrated this way, and I think this is helpful and appropriate. We might say, stop all this incessant lying. Well, do I just mean the frequent lying that is, if it's intermittent, that it's okay? No. All lying. Or I'm tired of this constant bickering. Again, as long as it's infrequent, bickering's fine, but again, we all recognize we do those things. Even in the next line, a very similar thrust and focus. Not greedy for dishonest gain. So as long as it's honest, am I okay to be greedy? So he's exaggerating. He's emphasizing his point. So it's one who's not controlled by intoxicants or under any influence other than the Spirit of God. And that's where he's funneling us to. And the next line. Not greedy for dishonest gain, or fond of sordid gain, or greedy of filthy lucre, as the King James says. He's not materialistic or greedy for things, whether it's dishonest gain or not. There's no materialism in here. He's not a covetous idolater, as Paul writes in Colossians. So he's not double-tongued, he's not addicted to much wine, he's not greedy for dishonest gain. Look at what he is. He's holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, or a pure conscience, as the King James says. As we read in Ephesians 3, Paul equates the mystery with the gospel. He said that God revealed this mystery to him, and he said, I wrote these things down. When you read, you can understand my insights into the mystery of Christ, which he goes on to say is the gospel. And so he must hold it, which suggests he knows it, and it's a part of him. And so he's got the gospel, he's got the mystery of the faith, and he's holding on to that, and that is inside him. It's who he is. But he must hold it with a clear conscience, which suggests he lives it and he practices it. He's honest and convicted by the truth it contains, not dishonest and ignoring the truths that is as it should affect his life. His life reflects the teaching of the gospel. And those are the basic truths about Jesus regarding the grace that forgave us of our sins, as well as the instructions and commands we should put into practice daily in our lives. And you think of this, up to this point, the characteristics we've looked at, should these not apply to every Christian? At least on this page, dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. Every Christian that's maturing and growing spiritually as we should, this should apply to all of us. And so we see his character and behavior in verses 8 and 9. In verse 10, we see his character tested. Notice he must first be tested. This is not a written exam, but it's a thorough evaluation of character and conduct that we've just been looking at. And think about this. And I think this is in line with Gerald's comments this morning as he says this is a continual process, not just a once every so often thing. This testing should be going on as we grow and serve together. That's that testing period he's describing. In other words, you should already know who has these characteristics and who has been proven blameless. And so in a sense, the selection process shouldn't take very long because we know. But he must first be tested, and then he may serve if he's beyond reproach or found blameless. The NIV says he's got nothing against him. Blameless does not indicate sinlessness. Otherwise, there'd be no deacons. No one would be able to serve as a deacon. But it does indicate one who sins and makes mistakes, but one who seeks forgiveness to be cleared of all wrong, to be released of that debt. It's one who intentionally, deliberately asks forgiveness from God and man. He's not just trying to sweep the sins under the rug and ignore it. And so if I've wronged you, I've gone to you to clear the sin. And so that there's nothing against me, no charge against me. And this does not mean that no one has ever made an accusation against him. Think about our Lord. He was accused wrongly many, many times. And he says in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes that the same will be said of his disciples as well. But it does mean there is no legitimate charge against him. So we may be falsely accused of all sorts of things, but there's no legitimate charge against this person. This is the blameless man above or beyond reproach. And so we've seen his character and behavior. We've seen his character tested. And as we get to 11 and 12, we see that his character is reflected in his family. And this is critical. I want to notice at first this verse, wives or women. You'll see it translated both ways. Women in the New American Standard in NIV, King James, ESV, New King James translate this wives. The word is gne in the Greek, and it basically means a woman of any age, whether a virgin, married, or a widow. And so you've got a pretty wide open opportunity to draw what you will. The context must determine how we view this. And with the emphasis on deacons being men, as we've already established, elders being men, as we've already established, it really seems best, in my judgment, that this would refer to the wives of deacons and even elders in the greater context. And so that's how I'm approaching this. I think that is best in this context. And so wives, and they've got a whole verse devoted to the wives of these deacons and or elders. Wives must be dignified. Again, thinking about the husband who would be dependable, trustworthy, respectable, and who would instill that, inspire that same type of conduct and character in others, wives likewise are to be dignified. This means not malicious gossips, not slanderous. The word for this, malicious gossip or slanders, is diabolos. Is that a bell? Diabolos? It's used 37 times in the New Testament. 34 of those times it's translated devil. And you think about Satan, he's the accuser who hurls all sorts of accusations at us. And he said, wives are not to reflect the character of Satan in their slander, in their accusations, in their gossips, and that malicious gossiping. On the other hand, they're to be temperate or sober-minded. In contrast to this slander, these wives must exercise some form of self-control in the way that they speak, have a clear mind, not distracted by these thoughts and unproductive thoughts. So wives must be temperate. Wives must be faithful in all things. Again, underscoring the trustworthiness we looked at in regards to dignified. She's faithful in all things. When we think of God, God is faithful. When we think of Jesus, Jesus is faithful. We think about the servants of God, the servants of Christ, were to be faithful. And so these women have come to share the quality and character of God because they imitate the quality and character of our Lord. And they're sharing that character trait with the rest of us who believe. Faithful in all things, again in contrast with the character of Satan expressed in regards to the slander. And so, the wives. But notice, back to the husbands, or the men. Husbands of one wife. Literally, this would be translated a one-woman man. And I think in context suggests more than just the fact that he's married, and more than just the fact that he's married to one woman. Certainly those things are true and implied by the text. But in regards to the man's character. And that's, again, if that's what we're looking at, if we're thinking about his character, this suggests faithfulness to his spouse. He's faithful. He's a faithful husband to one woman. And I think that's his point in context. Because you can be married to one woman and not be a one-woman man. And so we must not miss the emphasis on faithfulness in this context. And so good managers of children and their own households. He's a good father. You look at this man, you've proven him, tested him, and you say, he's a good father. One who's a spiritual influence in his household and respected by his whole family. Notice, if you have your Bibles open in chapter 3 as well, notice up in verse 5, as we look at the picture of the elders there, it says, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? I want to just notice in that the connection between managing and care. He manages his own household, taking care of the church of God. And so this suggests, again, in regards to deacon managing his own household, his children, and his own household, it suggests more than administrative abilities, but care and investment in this managing. And I want you to think about this. The family reflects the character of the man. Just as his character is tested, as we saw in verse 10. So as his character is tested, in a very real sense, his family is tested as well. His wife and children are a reflection of his life and character. He must have a godly wife. And contextually, this would be true of elders as well. Think about the damage and distraction of an ungodly woman, an ungodly wife, regarding his work, regarding his role as a deacon or an elder. And so as we think about deacons, as we look among ourselves, to choose from among you, as the apostle said in Acts 6, we select those who would serve. Are you only thinking about the men, man himself? Are you thinking about wives as well? Are you thinking about children and whole families as you evaluate and go through this process of looking at our character? And notice verse 13. Notice the blessing that goes along with this service. Those who've served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so we see this picture, a good or a high standing and confidence. Ultimately, this is a high standing before God. Boldness in the faith. Think about how your faith deepens and grows through this effort of serving, the benefits of serving. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. And I think we see that same fruit in this context. And in regards to this idea of high standing, when we think about serving is often done in the background where no one sees or ever knows. It's not a position of glory or attention. What matters is that one obtain a high standing before the Lord in the sight of God, and that we become more confident in Him, bold in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so, deacons, really, truly, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Be prayerful and discerning as you consider men who would serve as deacons and as elders. But for each of us, remember, we're all called to serve in the kingdom. I want to read again from Matthew chapter 20. Jesus called them to himself and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to become first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And it's Jesus who we follow, to service, to sacrifice of self, to live for him and glorify him in all things. If we can be a help in any way to draw you closer to the Lord, to help you be more like him, to help you reflect service in your life, that it would characterize who you are, please come forward as we stand and sing.